Proverbs chapter 14. You know how I was going to do this. I was going to go through each of these chapters and, you know, read through the no-brainers and then stop and talk about the ones that are not so no-brainy. And then, or sometimes there might be one that's kind of no-brainer, but I've got something to say about it. Well, that way we could get through an entire chapter every night. Well, that's not going to happen tonight. So we're only going to get through the first 15 verses of Proverbs chapter 14, and then we'll take it from 16 the next time and get all the way through it, because there's just too many stopping points here. As you know, that the first nine chapters, you know, there was a flow to what was going on, and now there's no flow. It's just going to, you know, one little snippet of wisdom after another. And so here we go. Chapter 14 of Proverbs. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Okay, now I don't live with one of those women, so it's hard for me to describe to you what that is exactly, to pull a house down with your own hands, ladies. But that of building, obviously it's not speaking of the building sort of like with hammer and nail and saws and things like that, though my wife would probably be better at that than me anyway. But the wise woman builds her house by what? Supporting and helping her husband, raising the kids, growing the kids up in a godly manner. And though the husband, the father, is responsible for the raising of the children, if you notice that through the scriptures, the wife, the mother, is there at the home while the father is out making the money, and that's for the most part that's how things go. But so you build your house, ladies, by walking according to what the word says, that the way a woman should walk with the Lord, and the way that a wife should be with her husband and with her kids. And so that's how you build it. But how do you tear one down? As it says, the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. Well, I think by laziness, by contention, and selfish ambition. I think mostly about selfish ambition, because I think in today's society, what do we have? Everybody wants to be something and do something. And a lot of times the kids are sacrificed in order for a parent to reach their dreams. And in Proverbs 7:11, I think about how this one particular immoral woman, it says her feet would not stay at home. And so it is with the unsatisfied, unfulfilled wife of a man. And maybe that man is a scoundrel. I don't know. But the fact still remains that a woman is going to tear her house down by trying to avoid her house. And I will say this, and this will grate on the hearts of many women. But when a woman gets married, she takes on the identity of her husband. And this is something that many women, especially today, just, I don't want to do that. I'm not, you know, we spoke about it this morning. I mean, I think, in tradition and in what we have, where the woman takes on the husband's name. And when God created Eve, it was because Adam needed a helper. God didn't say to Adam, "Hey, Adam, you know what? I'm going to make somebody else, and I want you to be her helper." No. He said, "I'm going to make a helper for you." And so that's what the role of the woman is. Now, I do want to say this before you ladies get all upset at me, which, by the way, don't get upset at me. Just read the Bible and get upset. But remember, I'm just the Western Union boy. I'm just delivering the message. But husbands, you too lose your identity in your wife. Don't forget that. Because when the two get together, they become one. And if you become one, there ain't no separation between the two of you. And so you involve yourselves in what each other are doing, and you care about one another, and you realize that the two of you are one in every way. And so a woman who doesn't want to be one with her husband, but still wants to retain and maintain some of her old self, I believe this is the woman who tears her house down with her own hands. I think that selfish ambition thing is the real killer. And the example I have that just, it has stayed with me like a, like bad food. You know, you eat it and it just stays there. This has stayed here for years. Reading about a woman who wanted to climb Mount Everest. Now, I don't know if she succeeded or what, if she got halfway up, came back down. I don't know, but I was just reading how excited that she was to go. And she had, she was a single mother and had an 8-year-old daughter. And the big news was, oh, this is dangerous and she may die. And what are you doing? You've got a kid to raise. And you're out there searching for your own glory. You give up your own kid for your own glory. And we see too much of that in the United States and all over the world today. I want to encourage you ladies that you would let all of your ambition be for the godliness of your children and for the godliness of your husband. You know, not that you're going to, you know, did you read your Bible today? No. But what I mean by the godliness of your husband is that when you are the submissive wife spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, that causes your husband to seek after the Lord more. It is just a fact of life. And so that is how you build up your house. You know, remember, ladies, your success with you, it's not what you make of yourself. It's what you make of your husband and your kids. That's your success. And if you run yourself into the ground doing it, you've done the right thing. Which, by the way, did you know that that's all our jobs anyway? As Christians, success isn't what you make of yourself. It's what you make of others. And so, that's a good one to start with, huh? Wise woman, build your house. Foolish one, pulls it down with her own hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Yeah. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. There's that mouth again. Every Sunday night we hear about the mouth. And certainly over the course of the week, somebody has heard it from our mouth. Because that is where it all begins and ends, by what comes out of our mouths. And notice the fool has a rod of pride. The word rod there in the Hebrew, actually rod or twig. And it's really, it's only used twice in the Old Testament. It's not like the rod that Aaron had and Moses had. This is, this word, the only other time it's used is in Isaiah chapter 11, when the prophecy comes, speaking of the rod of Jesse. There'll come a branch, which was Jesus, right? But the rod of Jesse. In other words, it's a shoot out of a plant. It's a twig. It's not like the rod, again, as Aaron had. And so when you look at this, say, out of the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. Well, what comes out of those shoots out of a plant? Well, fruit and more shoots. And so it is with the fool. The things that he says, it's just going to grow into more pride. It's going to grow into more wickedness in that way. It's not just pride alone, but it grows and it gets worse. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. Preserve who? Preserve what? Preserve themselves. People will keep themselves by how they keep their mouths. And where the prideful things don't come out. Because we are naturally full of pride, aren't we? we think very highly of ourselves. We are our favorite person. And so we often will speak very pridefully. And if we could stop that, then we will be preserved. We'll keep ourselves. So much to say about our mouths, but let's just stop now. Verse 4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What is that? You know what? I want to look at this and say what this means is that if your office is clean, it means there's nothing going on there. But if your office is really dirty, it means great things are happening. Yes, that's it, right, Dennis? Right. Uh-huh. I want you to see my office. And in other words, we like to look at the scriptures and use the scriptures as a means of excusing ourselves for the way we are. Unfortunately, that's not what this says. Unfortunately. I look at that and I say, well, you know, my studio's a mess. My office is a mess. Everything is just thrown all over the place because stuff's happening, man. So, no, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, the feeding trough, the manger. But what all the commentators suggest regarding this, and when I read it, I go, oh, yeah, that's it. That, see, the oxen were the ones that tread out the grain. They were the ones that helped in the harvesting and everything within. And so in order for the people to have food, they needed to put the oxen to work. And if you didn't have any oxen, you didn't have any food. And that's all there was to it. And then you can take that, and for those who would want to spiritualize this, you can speak in terms of the spiritual food. You know, without the workers, there ain't going to be no fruit. There's not going to be any food, any spiritual food. And all of the believers, when you really think about this, all of the believers that you and I know came about because there were those playing the part of the oxen. There were those who were working, who were treading out the grain, those who were bent on doing the work of God. And I praise God for those people in this world, because otherwise I wouldn't be saved. And certainly God can do his work without you and me. In fact, he'd do a much better job. But because God is so nice, he wants to use us. And but that doesn't excuse the fact that, as it says in Romans chapter 10, that how are they going to know unless they hear it? And how will they hear it without a preacher? God set in order his message going through the mouths of people. Therefore, it is by his Spirit and by the work of his Spirit through his people that you and I got saved. Also, people are getting saved because of you and me. Why? Because we're working it. Now, if we want to look around and say, nothing's happening, right? Because we can say that. What's going on? Nothing's happening. I feel like God's not moving. Well, I don't know. Much increase comes by the strength of an ox. In other words, are you willing to work? Are you willing to work that there would be food in the trough? And so, I know I like the messy office one better, but certainly each one of us can. We can work. And as we do, then that trough's not going to be clean. It's not going to be empty. God's going to move if we're willing to move by the leading of his Spirit. And so, verse 5, let's go on. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. I like that one because, you know, anybody who says, I don't understand the Bible, I can bring them to that verse. I said, do you understand that? All right, let's go on. Verse 6. I mean, like I said, there are so many no-brainers in the Proverbs, and it almost kind of makes me laugh. But the reason is because some of us, we need it that simple. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Stop there. This is one of the most difficult commands in Scripture. To go from the presence of a foolish man when he doesn't get it. Me, I want to say it over again and over again. I'll say it different. Maybe I'll try a different language. Maybe I'll do anything. I'm going to grab him by the shoulders. I'll duct tape him to the wall because I am going to make sure that he understands what the deal is here. When God's word says, as soon as you see that he's not going to receive it, walk away. It's okay. One of the most difficult things for you and I to understand is that we cannot force somebody to receive truth. That bothers me. I want everybody to receive truth. But when I don't perceive that this guy is speaking right, listening right, anything, then the Lord says, walk away. It was when I was in Peru. The Shipibo Indians are still on my heart, and I'm still trying to figure out how to get back to the Shipibos. But having gone into the Amazon jungle and hang with the Shipibo Indians and meeting up with the original missionaries to the Shipibos. And I actually, you know, the first time I went to hang with the Shipibos was with the original missionary. He's an 84-year-old man who, the more I got to know him, because I had great respect for him, because you see, back in the 50s, this man got in a boat, in a canoe, and just rowed up the Ucayali River until he found people. And he got out, and not speaking their language, they didn't speak his, nothing. And he somehow convinced them that he wasn't weird, and he lived with them and hung with them, and he shared the gospel with them. Awesome, except over the course of time, as more missionaries would come in, the Shipibos began to want more than be Christians. They wanted to be Americans. In fact, there was a flavor of American Christianity being pushed on the Shipibos. Now, when we got to the Shipibos, we had organized a pastor's conference where the Shipibo Indians would paddle up in a canoe up the river for days to get to this conference. And they did. And it was a three-day conference. And by the end of the conference that I did with them, these pastors, it was something clicked in them, and these lights got turned on, and they were really excited to begin to read God's word with a different look. I should say to read God's word knowing that God wanted them to really teach his word and to believe him at his word and to live according to his word. And they were so excited, these Shipibo Indians. Well, I got done with them and I thought, all right, we're going to do this every year. We're going to come back and do a pastor's conference for the Shipibos. Well, I got back to the mainland in Pucallpa and met up with the original missionary's son. And we had breakfast. And I was telling him, hey, these guys are excited about the word. And at that point, he and I, in a very Christian manner, began to argue with each other. He says, no, you can't do that with them. He really said that. And I, what? He goes, you need to bring them something. You can't just bring them the Bible. They want something. You can't just say, be warm and be fed. And I said, but they got more bananas than you could shake a stick at. They got a whole river full of fish. These people are not starving, and they're not. He said, well, we gotta take care of their social needs and all of this. And I'm thinking, man, you can fix their social problems, but if they die and go to hell, why'd you do it? And I said, you know, talking with the chief of that village I was in, I kind of got a feeling that the missionaries have taught these people to covet. You bring them more and more stuff, they say, where's the stuff? Right? That's what happens with grandkids and their grandparents. Every time they see the grandparent, they think, all right, $20, right? Grandparents give out the dough. Sarah says, I beg to differ with you. Grandma does not always give us stuff. But, so, you know, that's the, you know, I admit. I say, oh, Grandpa's coming? Yes, 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 there could be dough involved. And I think that sometimes the Shipibos would think that way about us coming to them. In fact, the Shipibos asked me if I would build them a medical clinic in the middle of the jungle, if I would. And I said, oh, well, sure, I've got a few days. I didn't come here to bring you money. I didn't come here to bring you stuff. I came here to bring you the good news and to help you grow thereby. Well, anyways, having this conversation, it suddenly occurred to me. See, you're saying, Kevin, why are you telling us all this? Because it suddenly occurred to me in this middle of this conversation to go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. I realized, oh no, this is going nowhere. I'm talking to a fool. I said this to myself, I'm talking to a fool. And I stopped and I said, oh, so did you go down to the chicken store today? And, you know, I just changed the subject and, you know, we got off of it completely. But it's funny because he stopped too. And I bet you anything. I bet you anything. He said to himself while talking to me, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. I'm talking to a fool. And, you know, I don't care. I don't care that he thinks I'm a fool because, you know, fools think wise men are fools. And so maybe he was wise and I was the fool. Regardless, the right thing had to be done, and that was just to drop it. But we are not naturally people who, we're not people who naturally drop it. I think that is one of our greatest failures. Maybe I should just pick on me. Okay, I'll leave you alone. I think that's one of my greatest failures, is the tempting to speak wisdom to fools. Because when you, it's like talking to a cat. You know what I mean? Try to talk to your cat. Explain stuff to your cat. And then come tell me how the cat responds. Because you see, most people in this world, those people on the wide path, and some people within the church, I think, you know, most people, they're thrilled with their self-deception. They're thrilled with this, hey, look, I believe what I believe, and I'm going to hang here, and you can lay all the pieces out on the table and show me that this is wrong what I'm believing, but forget it, I'm just going to believe it anyway, so there. Right? Well, let's look at verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. In other words, you know, if we're going to be wise, then we're going to seek to understand. We're going to be people who are willing to say, oh, I was wrong. I hate saying that, don't you? I hate it when I'm wrong. But we've got to be able to say it. That's if we want to be wise. But the folly of fools is deceit. Not only a person's attempt to, you know, deceive others, but the self-deception. And I started doing a little search through the scriptures regarding self-deception. And here are a few instances of self-deception. Fools will deceive themselves with positive thinking. Yes, positive thinking. They say, I want it this way, so I say it is this way, even though all evidence says it's not this way. That's positive thinking. You could buy books on how to lie to yourself like that. Teach you how to lie to yourself. But here's the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Now, this was at the point that God is taking the children of Israel, well, taking the Israelites and is just wiping out Israel and bringing them up to Babylon. Babylon's coming in and taking them away and because they won't repent. And Jeremiah is trying to tell them, okay, this is what you got to do, okay? Look, God's going to deal with us. It's going to take 70 years of dealing with us. And so Babylon's coming and they're wiping us out. And it says, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. In other words, don't deceive yourselves, saying, oh, this isn't going to happen. This isn't real. Many people want to deceive themselves. In fact, you'll read in Jeremiah that, you know, on a few different occasions throughout Jeremiah, that they were gathering prophets around themselves who were telling them, everything's cool. It's good. Peace, peace. And they said, oh, good. That's what I want to hear. Or as I knew a guy once who had written a song. It was a love song. It's called Lie to Me. Pretty funny song. Lie to me. Tell me what I want to hear. Lie to me. I don't care if you're sincere. You know, it's just a funny song on our human nature. Just tell me something happy. Don't tell me anything horrible is going to happen. Just deceive me. I'm happier when I'm deceived. And so that's one way, just through positive thinking. Deceiving yourself. That's a good way to be a fool. Fools also deceive themselves because being wrong attacks their pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. We deceive ourselves with our own brains and just thinking whatever I think is right. And any time anybody would ever come against something that I think, well, they must be wrong. That's self-deception. It comes from pride. We don't like... Fools also deceive themselves with self-righteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And such is the case with most unbelievers. I love to engage in conversation with unbelievers. And I'll bring them through that whole, you know, whole way of the master thing, you know. I bring them to the Ten Commandments. I say, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that you're separated from God, you know. So are you a sinner? Well, no, I don't, not really, no. Oh, really? I said, well, let's go through the Ten Commandments and see how good you do. And you know, it's an interesting thing. There's some people, they'll just never come right out and say, okay, I'm busted. Some people will just say, instead of just, they'll just say, well, everybody does that. Well, I didn't ask you if everybody did it. I asked you if you did it. Well, yeah, but everybody does it. So, no, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. And that's where, you know, you can bring them this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're full of sin. And there's only one hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of self-deception going on, and it's such a happy thing. But back to the pride thing. I think the cults are an amazing, amazing thing that Satan's got going, amazing racket. And what happens with cults is that the cults play on pride. And in order to remain in a cult, you have to be filled with pride. Because somewhere along the way, truth has been presented to you. And in order to extricate yourself from the cult, you have to say, I have been wrong for all these years. I have been deceived for all these years. See, when the deception is laid out before them, you know, can I teach you a little trick? I don't know. I don't think I learned this from anywhere. I think I kind of made it up between reading lots of different books. I like to read a lot of books on cults. And there's one thing that really, I'm not sure I came at him with the right spirit because I was very tired. And he was kind of blowing my Sunday afternoon out. But couple of nice young boys, Mormons, came to my door. They introduced themselves to me as elder this and elder that. And, you know, and I was just, I don't recommend this approach, but I was immediately bothered. And I said, "Elder," you know, this guy looked to be a good 19 years old, you know, "Elder," I said, "how did you get to be an elder?" He said, "Well, we are all," you know, he starts telling me, I said, "I don't know, I think the biblical description of elder is somebody who's been in the church for so many years and they're also kind of old," you know, and he got their little names and their things, and I don't know, I can let that bother me, but as we began to talk, I said, "Look, I don't have a lot of time here, so let's just cut all the way to the chase. I want you to be very truthful with me concerning your doctrine." He says, "Oh, for sure, I'll do that." I said, "Okay. Do you believe that if you do well, that one day you will be God over your own planet?" And he got quiet. And he says, I said, "Just tell me. Don't have to go through all." He says, "Yes, that's right." And I said, "Do you realize that God says that he is God and there is no other? Do you realize that we will never be God according to the scriptures? Do you realize that?" And then he says, "Well, don't you want your kids to become as good as you or better?" I said, "Well, now wait a minute. I'm not going to try to use human reasoning against God's word. But let me ask you this. Wasn't it Satan who in Isaiah 14 said that he wanted to be like God, and that he wanted to be God? He wanted to sit on the throne. Wasn't it him who said, 'I want to be God'? And what did God do?" He says, "No, you won't." And he flicked him out of heaven that easy, because there's only one God. And he's going, yeah. I said, "And wasn't it the serpent, wasn't it Satan, who told Adam and Eve that if they ate of that tree, that they would be God?" He said, "Well, yes, that's what he said." I said, "Okay, doesn't Jesus call Satan the father of lies?" "Yes." I said, "Okay, let's put it all together. Are you going to believe God Almighty, or are you going to believe the father of lies?" "Well, I answer the question." I was real tired. So I do this with a better spirit. Then he said it. He really said it. He said, well, "The father lies." And I said, "All right, just as long as you know that." And he says, "Well, you know, you haven't even prayed about this." I go, "Whoa, But you think about it. It is absolute pride that when the cards are all shown, laid out on the table, in just plain black and white for what it is, they're still going to cling to it. Why? Because in order to leave it, you have to say, "I was deceived," and there's not one person on this planet that likes to admit that he was stupid enough to get deceived. Because that's the words that go through your own head. "I'm not that stupid." You know what, gang? We are all that stupid. Every one of us. We are prone to deception. Why? Because we have pride. Why? Because we want things a certain way. Why? Because we just want to create our own little world. And Satan knows it, and so he's going to try to work one way or another to try to deceive us and work wherever we're gullible. These are young kids. I told them, I said, "Man, I'm going to be praying for you." Think about the older ones that have been in there for 20, 30 years. When they get out of it, they have to say, "Wow, 30 years I have been deceived. How embarrassing. I think I'm just going to go ahead and stick with this and pretend it's all good instead of facing the embarrassment." Well, the folly of fools is deceit.
and that's that self-deception. All right, verse 9. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. All right. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. This is a very important verse, which, you know what this really says? Let me put it in the Living Bible kind of a translation. This is not the Living Bible. I tell you what, I made this up. But this is how I see verse 10. Don't ever say, I know how you feel. And what do we say all the time? Oh, I know how you feel. The heart knows its own bitterness. A stranger's does not share its joy. It doesn't know. We cannot know the way a person feels in the heart, no matter what is going on in them. That is your own feeling. That is your own experience. I can't feel what you feel. No matter what Bill Clinton says, he could not feel your pain. He doesn't do that. He can't. I don't know how you feel. You don't know how I feel. There's no way. This is the first lesson for you biblical counselors. Somebody comes to you for counsel. Somebody looks at you as a rock in the church, and a peg in a sure place. They come to you and they say, man, I'm hurting. I am hurting so bad. Well, what happened? Well, this happened. And then the first thing out of your mouth, oh, I know how you feel. Don't do that. Because, well, you know, I've been through some tragedy in my life. I've been through such tragedy that I didn't hardly know how I felt. You know, when a 15-year-old kid loses his brother, and you go back to school, and all your friends, they come up to you and they say, oh, Kevin, I heard what happened, man. But I know how you feel. You know, because like, you know, when I was 5 years old, you know, my grandma died. And, you know, and me being the little pig that I was, you know, I just want to get in their face and say, you don't know. Grandmas are supposed to die. They die in order. My brother died out of order, out of the proper sequence. You don't know how I feel. And some of them say, well, I know how you feel. I mean, like, well, I've never really lost anybody, but you know, I know how you feel. What's that? I remember Steve Columbi. He came to me after he had lost his son. He had been from church to church looking for answers. And I gave him an answer he didn't really like. As he said, why did this happen? I told him, I don't know. There's your answer. But I did tell him, I said, but one day, Steve, you're going to thank the Lord for it. He told me that a couple years later, he told me that when I said that, he almost slugged me. But it was about 4 or 5 months after that moment that he gave his life to the Lord, and Arlene gave her life to the Lord. And then Rob and Jackie gave their lives to the Lord. And then Jackie knew Mary, and Mary, who had been backslidden for years, gave her life back to the Lord. And there are more people than that involved in all of this. And Steve came to me and he says, well, you said that, I wanted to slug you, but I just want you to know that I thanked God for taking my son. He would also tell me that he just got so sick of people telling him, I know how you feel. Steve felt like death himself. You know what? I know what it feels like for me to lose this or that. I know what it feels like for me to grow up this way or that way or to experience this or that. But I don't know what it's like for you. In fact, you can experience the exact same thing that I experienced, and we'll both feel totally different. Absolutely different about the exact same thing. You don't know how anybody feels. You think somebody might want to hear that. But you know, nobody wants to hear it. So I just want to encourage you, us people right here, now we know, don't ever say that.
I know how you feel. By the way, Jesus is the only one who can get away with saying that. He is the only one who can say it. Not because he is all-knowing, which, you know, that doesn't hurt, does it? God knows everything, so he obviously knows how you feel. But, well, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He came to earth and experienced this life. Philippians 2:7, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He did it so he could really look at you and say, I know what it's like to be a person. I know what it feels like to be a person. You see, Jesus looked on our condition and he said, well, let me get down there with you. And I think that if you ever want to know how somebody feels, you get down there with them. Not just so that you can say, I know how you feel, but you just get down there with them. It's a hard thing to do. When you think about, well, an example would be when my pastor's wife had cancer, breast cancer, and she had to go through all that gnarly chemo. She lost all her hair, and she caught wind of the fact that some 25 ladies in the church were just about to shave their heads. And she begged them, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm okay with this. But you know, the ladies who were going to do that, it was an act of love on their part. They say, you know what? I don't know how you feel, but I want to get down there with you. Well, she had a red hat that she would wear over her head. And when we went there to visit the church, just in the middle of all her chemo, half of the ladies in this big church had red hats on. Saying, I'm with you. I want to be there with you. So, you know, you don't want to tell people, you know, how they feel, but it's kind of a neat thing just to say, you know, I'll get down there with you. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He got down there with us. He could have saved us any other way. He's God. He could have made up anything. But what an act of mercy and love to say, I'll get down there with you and I'll pick you up out of that. Most of the time, people don't want to hear, I know how you feel, but what they want to have is just you sitting there with them. Sometimes the best counsel is say nothing at all. Nothing. Like Job's friends did for a few days. And they couldn't take it anymore. They had to say something. And you know the rest of that story. So careful when you're counseling people. Be careful. Be led by the Spirit. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's a famous proverb. Okay, what are the things that seem right to man in this world? Selfish ambition, that's one. Worldliness. Here's one. Follow your heart. I like it. Just follow your heart, dude. That's what I do. And you know, this whole idea of following your heart, remember something from Jeremiah chapter 17, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And our hearts are a mess. Our hearts are just, ooh. And so we don't want to follow our heart, which means, more than anything, follow your feelings. Don't follow your feelings. Follow the Word of God. Don't follow your feelings. Follow the Lord. Sometimes doing the right thing doesn't feel very good. I mean, just in terms of the simple little things that I do, I mean, you know, taking out the garbage. Do I like taking out the garbage? No. Does it feel good to take out the garbage? No, it doesn't. It feels good later. You know, good. That corner of the kitchen looks better now. But
But certainly, as I'm taking out the garbage, I look at that as a big old pile there. I'm going, oh. Take it, pull the thing, lift it out of the can, and walk it out to the can out front. You know, that's not a horrible thing to do, and it's not so dreadful. But the point I'm making is that that's the right thing to do, and I never feel flowery when I do it. I never feel like, wow, following my heart. My heart's telling me to take the... No, my brains and my wife are telling me to take the garbage out. Okay. another thing that seems right to man is religion. A lot of different religions in the world and such, and that is, for instance, bowing down to statues. Seems right to man. Yeah, bow down to a statue. Seems right to me. I feel wonderful when I do it. I bow down to a statue. Seems right to a man, but its end is in death. It leads to destruction. Idolatry in general, worshiping anything other than God, worshiping the trees, worshiping the stars, worshiping the earth. It seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I think all of that, what seems so right to a man, is this. It's outward religion with inward filth. That seems right to a man. I can do this. Now, he would never put it that way. I say, oh, you're doing religious things, but you don't care about what's really happening on the inside of you, do you? Oh, no, hey, that's not the way I see it. I know, but outward religion and inward filth seems right to a man. Matthew chapter 7, you know, the most religious people are going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and they're going to be surprised when he says, who are you? I never knew you. I never knew you. Full of religion, and it seemed right to them. But this goes also back to the whole self-deception thing, because God's word is there and it's plain. God gives everybody a shot at seeing the truth. Not just a shot, but it's all over. And when they see the truth, they still feel like it seems more right to just do it this way instead of that way. Well, its end is death. Verse 13, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Well, simply put, the easiest way I can understand this verse is this way. The hardest, loudest partiers are the saddest people. And that's true. I was one of the hardest, loudest partiers you'd ever met before I got saved. I think the hope in all of that is that the noise will drown out the sorrow. But the party ends one day. The party ends and it's over. So you may know some people who you know, they live in the world. They're godless people, but they seem really happy. There's something going on in the inside that they're definitely not happy about. And verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. That's a good measuring stick for us. And that is this: where do you find your fulfillment? Are you still scheming within your own head, try to work something out to make you feel fulfilled? Or is the Lord your fulfillment? Where do you look for it? And I'll tell you something. Can I just, this is, Sunday nights are great for me. I'll sit up here and confess my sins to you. There was some fun in it. And certainly I wasn't looking for fulfillment, but it began to consume me. I have some of my music posted on a website called SoundClick. And you know, people go by and they listen to it, and, you know, fine. I put some of my wife's music on there too. And, well, they had this contest. Holiday, you know, Christmas cover contest. So you'd have to record a Christmas song that nobody else, I mean, that record a Christmas song that somebody else had already done. And so
I looked in my garage and found an old heathen thing. And this is the first heathen song I've recorded since I've been saved. You know, 18 so years I've been saved. And I had arranged this choir piece, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, which is this jazz choir thing. And my wife and I jumped in the studio, and in one day we cranked it out. And then I uploaded it 1 hour before the deadline of this contest. There are over 1,300 entries, and I made the first cut of the top 250, and then I made the next cut of the top 20. And it began to consume me. And pretty soon I'm starting to think, I can win this thing. I've already won something. They're going to send a couple little presents to me. You know, I want an iPod, and it's pretty funny. You know? But there I was on that website saying, "Who's voting for me?" Because you had to go by votes. You know, people, strangers coming by, listen to all these songs, and they vote for you, and they leave comments for you. This is a great arrangement. And I read it, and I say, "Yeah, somebody said something nice about me again. I like it. I need more." And I get, and back on there again. Did anybody else say anything nice about me again? Yes, somebody else said something nice. Tell my wife. "Hey, Bridget, look at this one. This is what they said, isn't this great?" And then the day came. When was that day? Yesterday. The grand prize winner announced. People were writing to me and they were saying, "You are incredible. Yours is the best. If I were the judge," these are total strangers saying, "if I were the judge, you would be the grand prize winner." And I'm starting to think, yeah, maybe that's it. That's it. And you know, two things. Number one, I didn't win. Number two is something this little girl said. As we sat there at the computer, looking at how it was going, she says, "Well, Dad, when are you going to find out when the winner is?" Of course, my poor, unfortunate children are consumed with this too. And I said, "They're going to do it tomorrow." She goes, "What do you win?" And I go, "Oh, well, you know," showed her the list of things. I go, "You win this really cool guitar, and you get this." And she says, "Dad." "Dad, you stupid." No, she didn't say "you stupid," but that was the tone. She said, "Dad, you already own a few guitars. Dad, you don't need the guitar." She was right. And I thought, I don't need to win anything. I don't need what I started thinking. Where the heck have I been? I've been consumed by my own glory. I've been consumed with this thing. And then, you know, and then trying to explain to myself and to others why, like I said, "Well, I want to win." "Well, why?" "Well, because I want to win. Why do I need a reason? I just want to win. Everybody wants to win. I want to win." "Oh, I don't want to win." "Oh, you're lying. You do too want to win." "I want to win." A backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. But a good man will be satisfied from above. Oh God, forgive me. I have won the greatest prize. We can so easily get caught up in the world, in the world's little gimmicks and gadgets out there, to set your focus somewhere else, to go and reach for maybe, and it's not a sinful thing to put a song in a contest, but it's a sinful thing when it consumes you. Like, Lord, I missed it. I missed it completely. Still wanted the guitar. But I couldn't help but just look at this verse and just say, "Lord,
what a mess I am. And you know, I'm not backslidden. But you, if you want to get backslidden, there's a first step. There's your first step. Start looking for fulfillment in anything else. You go ahead. And finally, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. This speaks of discernment. Simple, that would be foolish. He just believes everything everybody tells him. And that's a good thing for you. You know, it's, I periodically remind you as a church that if you want, you can just believe everything I say and never go to the Word of God yourself. Then you would fall into the category of simple and foolish. If you just take everything I say and you're not reading the Bible, then you're a prime candidate for a cult. Because the cultist knocks at your door and tells you stuff. And if you don't check it out in the Word, you know, some of these guys are real good. They're real convincing. And you go, whoa, I didn't know that. And I'm not going to check it out for myself either. Simple believes every word. Prudent man considers well his steps. You know what? Tell you what, Mr. Cult Man at my door. I'm going to check these things out in the Word of God. I'm going to check these things out. Here's another one, by the way, that doesn't work with the cultist. I've said it to several. I said it to a Muslim. I said it to a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I think I said it to a Mormon. That's this. Oh my goodness, you and I believe two totally different things. That means one of us is wrong. And they say, well, absolutely. I said, well, then you and I need to get together like at least once a week and go over this Bible and find out which one of us it is. And they never take me up on it. I always tell them, it would do us both good if we went over this Bible to figure it out together. They never take me up on it. You know why? Because when they read the Bible by them, by itself, they'll find that their religion's messed up and they were just believing every word that they heard. Very important. If you think, you know, I'm obviously, you know, you don't want to sit in church and be just full of scrutiny. As I had one man who just everything I'd say he took issue with, but it had nothing to do with, you know, the right or wrong of the Word of God. It was just something that he was just kind of had in his craw. It was a very sad time, but what I'm saying though is that as I teach, you know, that you're following along in the Word, and if I say something that goes cling, you know, a little red flag might go up, you know, then you say, well, let me look at that. And then you look it up, do some studying, and then you bring it to me. And you say, you said this, but I thought the Bible said that. And there have been a couple times where I go, oh, oops. You're right. And other times where I've said, yeah, I said that, but come here, look over here. And then I can show you, you know, why that came out of my mouth. And other times there might be something where there are three different views because I'm a hardcore pre-tribber. And you might be a hardcore post-tribber. I don't know. I kind of have a feeling we're both saved. And I can take the scriptures and prove both points for you. So, it, you know, that kind of stuff, you know, that's not worth the argument. But when if there's something that is said that is just like, wait a minute, I can't, then I will say this. Don't get nervous over there, Dennis and Janet. But Janet said to me one day, she said, "You said something really wrong." I go, "Oh, my goodness. Well, what did I say?" She said, "You called Jezebel a lady." And, you know, and I had to say, "Whoa, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That was wrong." It was absolutely. But that was pretty funny. Anyway, we got to have discernment. We got to have our eyes on the Lord. We got to be in His Word. And for everything that I say, you know, you learn, you read, you listen to teaching. You listen to teaching on the radio. All these guys on the radio, they're real good teachers. And sometimes they might say something a little hosy. You know what you do? You go to the Word and you say, "Well, wait a minute," and do your own study. And it's really good for you. It's really good for you. And it also, you know, keeps the pastor straight. And that's not bad. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And just pray that through all the ramblings tonight, that your word went out. And that we, well, Lord, it just felt kind of good to confess to my brothers and sisters that my heart got stolen away for a time of about a week. Lord, how dreadful that my heart got stolen away from you and just kind of given back to me and to my glory. Lord, may we all seek satisfaction from above. May all our satisfaction come from you, because you are God. You are the fountain of living waters. Lord, you even told the lady at the well that if we drink from the living water, we'll never thirst again. And there I was, Lord, looking at the world and thirsting. Lord, may we never be filled with our own ways, but always seeking after your ways. We love you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.